We praise you, living God, that in your greatness and majesty and glory, you have chosen to speak to us. And we praise you that this word of power that brought creation into being is able to bring new life. And thank you for evidence of that this evening with these new lives. We thank you that your word is pure and perfect. Thank you that it's more valuable than anything we could ever own or dream of owning. We thank you that your word is eternal. Thank you that your word makes us wise. And thank you that your word opens up you to us and enables us to know you. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our ears to hear you speak and our eyes to see your truth. And change our wills to want to obey you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please sit. Stefan is going to come and read, and then Andrew will teach us.
There are two readings this evening. The first is from Genesis, chapter 3. We're going to be starting at verse 16, and that's the last line of page 3 of the church Bibles. That's Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 16. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The second reading is from Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22. That's on page 1177 of the Church Bibles. That's Ephesians 5, verse 22, and we're reading up to chapter 6, verse 9. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him.
Thank you very much. If you can put some kind of marker in that page we just had read, like a part of your service sheet or something, and then turn back to our first reading, back on page 3, that's where we're going to begin. We'll be flicking to the other reading a bit later on. And in addition, if you take the back of the service sheet, you can find an outline of where we're going to go, back of the notice sheet, and that should help you also. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to know that there's something wrong with the world that we live in. We've been looking over the last few weeks at what went wrong and at what the Bible has to say about what went wrong. But you don't have to be a Christian to acknowledge that something is wrong. So, for example, you could turn to the famines that plague the world, the droughts, the failed crops, the starvation, those chilling images on the television sometimes of malnourished children. Or you could point to the relationship breakdowns in society and the divorce rate in England now as high as the marriage rate. You could point to some of the pain of family life. I guess if we were to interview a couple of members of the church who work in social work in some of the rougher estates in London, they could tell us about some of the reality of broken, dysfunctional fellowship, family life just a few miles from here. Or you could turn just tomorrow morning to life at your desk and how tedious it is, and the essay and how much of a struggle it is to write, or your own friendships and relationships and how incomplete they are. And everyone knows there's something wrong. Unfulfilled relationships, tedious work, famines, abuse, broken families. Everyone knows something's wrong. And our society, though, it just tries to address the problems in a piecemeal way. There are some solutions, but there's a different solution for every problem. So for a famine, well, maybe there's a campaign to get about global warming and about the kind of tropical storms and changes that bring about floods and fail crops. Or maybe there's an appeal to help the starving children. Or maybe there's a trip to help with medical supplies. And for dysfunctional families, then there is the children's minister, and there are social services, and there are new guidelines and directives, and there are incentives in schools, and there's approaches that way. But the trouble is that the Bible says that actually the broken families and the crop failures and the tedious work are actually all symptoms of one problem. And unless you understand the problem and treat the problem, then rushing around treating the symptoms ultimately will not solve anything. It's like if you're feeling ill one day and something exciting on at school or at college, and so your mum takes a temperature and it's very high. So what do? You go and suck an ice cube and take your temperature again, and it's normal. You can sort out the problem of the symptom of a high temperature under your tongue by sticking an ice cube under your tongue. Or maybe you come up in spots. This happened to some friends of mine at St. Helens. They wanted to go on holiday to South Africa. And just before their flight's out, their daughter Emily came up in little spots all over. Chicken pox. Can't fly. And so they had to cancel the flights. They managed to get them postponed for 2 weeks. Just before their second lot of flights, their other daughter came out in spots. Chicken pox. Can't fly. And you can solve that, can't you? If you get that stuff now. Again, I don't really know about this kind of thing, but foundation, is that what it's called? The kind of cosmetic thing? You can get some of that. It's kind of skin-coloured paint, basically. And dab it on all the spots, and then there you are. You haven't got any spots anymore. It's quite easy just to treat the symptoms. Get your temperature to normal. At least get the thermometer to read the normal temperature. Get rid of the spots on the outside. But actually, neither of them is going to treat the disease. I asked a medic this weekend if she could think of a really horrible disease that had fairly innocuous symptoms. And she told me about one. I don't think I ought to tell you about it because it's going to produce mass hypochondria and fear. But something that looks very normal and various undisclosed symptoms that will actually kill you within hours if untreated. And the trouble is that all of the things that our society sees is wrong with the world are just the symptoms. And we've seen a couple of weeks ago what is the cause, and it is the situation in our relationship with our Creator. It is Adam and Eve's choice and all of our choice to turn our backs on God, to distrust His word, to distrust that it's true, to distrust that it's good, and to seek independence of Him in His world, to live our lives our own way without reference to Him. And the Bible explains that when that happened, everything went wrong. And many of the things that we can see are wrong day to day are symptoms of the problem. And for as long as we treat only the symptoms, we're never going to solve it. We're going to look today at two sets of symptoms, and broken families and broken work. But both of them flow out from the sin of Adam and Eve as they disobey God's words and set out independently of Him. So I started both points. Because we rejected God. Because we rejected God, firstly, relationships are painful. Because we rejected God, relationships are painful. And we begin in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 16. And here is God speaking, pronouncing His sentence on humanity as a result of their disobedience and rejection of Him. To the woman He said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Because we rejected God, relationships are painful. Or rather, more specifically, because we rejected God, labor is painful for pregnant women. Now, I don't even need to tell you that. Some of you know from experience. And if I try to explain what it must be like, those of you who have been through it will think he doesn't know the half of it. But it's famously painful, labor. And I suggest that you just find someone sitting around you afterwards who's a mum, or who's maybe a midwifery student, and they'll be able to tell you firsthand. But this isn't just a particular pain in the world that he just chooses arbitrarily. Here's something that's gone bad. It hurts when you stub your toe. No, he chooses something that goes right to the heart of what man and woman were created for in relationship, namely family. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God makes man and he makes woman and he says to them, "Fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply." Fundamental to human relationship is the creation of family, the raising of children, the populating of the earth with God's image bearers. And the judgment strikes right at the heart of the blessing. The blessing was children, and the judgment comes to children. Even as the joy of seeing a new human being born into the world is mixed with pain. One of the most excruciating experiences for a woman is tied up with one of the happiest. As the fall, as our rejection of God subverts this central blessing of relationship. "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Or maybe that's just talking again about those few hours in the labor ward. Or maybe it's actually speaking of the raising of the children, bringing them forth into adulthood, and that also marked by pain. Now, I guess there's more of us. Let's just looking around. I think there's probably more children here than mums and dads. Most of us are not yet at the stage of having had our own kids, and so we are the painful ones. So think back honestly, back in your childhood, were there times in your childhood when you made mum and dad cry? And where you, the person maybe in some ways closest to your mum, that she brought back forth from her own body was the source of her tears and tears of frustration. I have to say, I was that for my parents. I guess many of us were. So what should be the central blessing of human family, children born into the world and raised in the world, now one of the most painful things that you can experience. It's true of parents and children, mums and children, but it's also true of husbands and wives. Look again at verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, it's quite difficult to work out exactly what is the problem here that's being described. It might be the terrible situation of dominance, of a husband who treats his wife ill. And that phenomenon, you sometimes see that the abusive husband is married to a wife who's the perpetual victim. Sometimes the emotionally unstable woman who's trapped with an emotionally abusive man. And she looks to him for affection, and sometimes she gets it, and sometimes she gets a beating. And so she's locked into it. She can't just walk away because she desires him. She looks for her security to the person least able to bring it. So maybe you know that kind of situation in people that you've met. It's a tragic thing that sometimes the victim cannot break free of the abusive one. It might mean that. It's not absolutely sure it's that, because the word for rule over you isn't necessarily a word of domination, but it might be that. But I think there's something else going on in chapter 3, verse 16. And you can see it by analogy to chapter 4, verse 7. And we'll get to this in a few weeks. But just look across the page. And God speaks about in there the desire of sin desiring you, but you must rule over it. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's exactly the same two verbs, desire and rule. But this time it's talking about sin's desire to get a handle on us and the necessity of mastering it. In other words, I think what's going on is saying that woman tries to seize control of man, in the same way that sin tries to seize control of us. But in response, instead of being mastered by sin, we must master sin. We must rule over it. It's saying that in a human marriage, that woman will try to put on the trousers, if you'll forgive the expression. Try to seize control. Try to dominate. And yet man, in response, must continue to rule and to exercise leadership. Now, this is a very sensitive and controversial subject. And to understand it properly, we need to just go back a couple of pages into what the world looked like when everything was right. Sometimes you can only see a problem when you compare it against how things are working properly. For example, when I broke my jaw a few years ago because I was running on some ice without... I'm not wearing ice skates. I was actually late to a lecture at university. I slipped on some black ice on a flagstone and landed on my chin, and it broke my jaw, and went in the next day and got some stitches and an x-ray, all that kind of thing. And then one of my friends said to me, Andrew, she said, your face is all wonky. She said, like, no, your chin's all on one side. It must be really serious. And I was quite worried about that. I phoned my mum, and she said, don't be stupid. Your face has always been like that. So sometimes you can only understand the problem by comparison with what things were like before. In that case, no change. But in this case, a terrible change, a terrible subversion. Just to summarize where we were a few weeks ago, you might want to get the tape of Genesis, the second half of Genesis chapter 2. But in human marriage, it's absolutely clear in the Bible that God created man and woman equal in status before him. Both of them he created in his image and in his likeness. There's no place in the Bible for the sexism that sees one sex as superior to the other, either the patriarchy of the past or the radical feminism of the present. No, both male and female, equal in God's sight. But the Bible's also clear in Genesis chapter 2 that man and woman are different within a marriage. And in particular, that woman is created as a helper suitable for man. I haven't got time to go over all that again, but please do get the tape if you weren't here for that very important passage in Genesis chapter 2. But God's intention is that equal in status, a man and a woman should have a relationship which is ordered so that the man lovingly takes the lead and his wife trusts him and submits to his leadership as his helper. And yet here we see the consequence, the ugly distortion of that. As woman cannot any longer trust her husband to lead, and so seizes the control herself. And instead of a marriage of two who belong together, a man and his helper perfectly suited, you have a marriage with two people trying to do the same job. So the woman wants to be the man, and the man wants to be the man, and then you have fights. It's a terrible distortion of what God intended for relationships. But it's because we rejected God that all of our relationships have become spoiled in this way. Parents and children marked by pain and tears. Husband and wife, once intended to be a loving ruler and a helper, now marked by a desire to rule and dominance to rule, a competition for who will get to be in charge. And that means that our society's attempts to patch up the world, well, they're not going to the heart of the problem. I don't know about all of the different options for maternity wards, but I think there's epidurals or gas and various other things that you can kind of take just to subdue the pain. And maybe it's slightly less painful to bring your children into the world. Not much you can do to stop the tears as they grow up, though. You're pretty much stuck with that. Well, with man and woman, there's marriage counselling, there's divorces. That's the society's approach, isn't it, to the problem? Just try a different wife or a different husband repeatedly and hope that you'll find the one that works for a bit longer. But neither of them go to the heart of the problem, because both of these things are symptoms of our rejection of God. Because we rejected God, relationships are painful. But secondly, because we rejected God, work is painful. And here we're in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. To Adam, God said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Notice again that he's not just picking tedious and hard work as an arbitrary example of things that are wrong with the world. Again, it goes right to the heart of God's purposes in creation. And God made the man and the woman and set them in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work was supposed to be a privilege in the Garden of Eden, an expression of God's dominion over the world that he had entrusted to Adam and his wife. But now that same work is marked by pain, the same word as used to describe the spoiling of a relationship between mums and their babies. Pain. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it." And so all of the relationships that are there at the beginning, man helped by his wife to rule over the ground, are now spoilt. Man, his wife fighting with their children, causing pain, and the ground cursed and more pain. And so the problem we see is that eating food, producing enough to eat, is now toil, and it's hard, and it's sweaty, and it's grim. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and I haven't actually asked his permission. I'm going to talk about my housemate's vegetable patch. I think he's made no secret of it because he's posted it on Facebook, so I think it's okay. But Andy's been trying to grow some carrots in our back garden, and we were quite excited because he went out to harvest them, and they were, you know how carrots have those lovely kind of bushy tops of a carrot, basically. So you can see these massive bushy carrot tops, and Andy said, "I think it's probably time to harvest the carrots." Because look at this enormous bush. So, and here it was, and you could see the green bush of leaves, and you could see the top of the carrot. It was pretty big. It was kind of like this round. It'd be a lovely chunky carrot. He pulled it out of the ground, and the carrot was about 5 millimetres deep. It was just the top of the carrot and the green bush. That was all. Came as a terrible disappointment to all of us, actually, because I was hoping to share some. But then, to say it's not just me going at my housemate, this is my attempt. Some of you are in Read, Mark, Learn, Mark, and you'll be participating in the mustard seed growing competition, which is loosely linked to where we are in Mark's Gospel. And this was my attempt. I've just been away on the overview weekend. I sowed some seeds last week, and here they are on a piece of dried up toilet paper, which has gone a green colour, and there's not a single shoot in sight. You can have a look at that later. If you want to. It's almost so normal, isn't it? I mean, gardening is quite hard work. It's fun in those examples because carrots and mustard seeds were just for a laugh. But in parts of the world, it means not enough food to feed the nation. It means a crop failure. It means people eking out an existence all the waking hours just to subsist. And I guess in various ways in our economy, we don't all work in hours as farmers directly. We all do jobs in some way that are to do with the prosperity of the nation and the ability to eat. And those jobs too are grim and hard often. So maybe you have 10,000 emails tomorrow that come through and you're there all night working your way through them. Maybe you have your boss breathing down your neck. Maybe your computer gets a virus. Maybe your hard disk fails and deletes your essay. Maybe you have a difficult relationship with the boss. Maybe nothing ever seems to get done. Maybe you always leave work and you never ever finish the projects that you began the day hoping to tick off. And we can try various things to change it, can't we? So fertilizers was the first approach. I didn't try any here. And then people realized that kind of increased your yield, but also got all kinds of dodgy chemicals. Then people tried GM, genetically modifying your crops, and you get more crops, and they realized that the crops had no taste. And so now we're going back to organic, but that's not going to be enough to feed the world. And then you try work and you think, well, maybe better EU rights for farmers, maybe more recognition of how difficult it is to be a farmer, maybe new EU working directives, maybe we can try and improve things at work with some kind of counselling of how to get on better with your boss and how to be a better team player. And we rush around trying to treat the symptoms. But we'll never fix it because the whole problem began with our rejection of God. And that is why work is grim. And that is why farming is unsuccessful. And that is why there are famines and people go hungry. Everywhere around us, the world bears the hallmarks of a world that's been spoiled. Just a couple of chapters ago, man and woman in perfect married relationship told to be fruitful and multiply, have children, to fill the earth and work the ground in a paradise world. But now, man and his divorced wife and his troublesome children and their toilsome days at work and maybe even not enough food for the family table at the end. But it's because we rejected God. And that means that ultimately, marriage counselling and EU working directives and GM tomatoes are not going to solve the problem any more than sucking an ice cube will reduce your temperature or sticking foundation over the pimples will mean that you don't have chicken pox. Something's got to be done about the root of the problem. If family, parents and children, husbands and wives, if work is going to be fixed. And that is why we had our second reading. Because our second reading tells us that only in Jesus does the broken creation get mended. Only in Jesus do we see restored relationships and restored work. And I wonder if you notice just how comprehensive the picture was. wives and husbands now relating to another the way that God intended. A man as the loving, sacrificial leader, and a woman as a helper who trusts him. A beautiful picture. Or did you notice parents and children? Children obeying their parents, causing no tears. Fathers not exasperating the children, but bringing them up to know the Lord God. And perfect working relationships. Slaves who are, well, slaves doesn't sound like a perfect relationship to us. It was employees. I guess it was the most uncommon employee relationship of the first century. Employees willingly working for their boss because working for Jesus. And bosses not ill-treating their employees, but treating them rightly as they would before the eye of God. Everything was stored. Mums and dads, kids, work perfectly. And again, the phrase that comes through Ephesians is in Christ, or in the Lord, or as to the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters as you would Christ. Masters, do the same to them, because the Lord of your Lord and their Lord is in heaven. Only in Jesus and in relationship with him is everything that's broken fixed. Jesus is like the antibiotic or the antiviral that doesn't just paint over the spots or take down the temperature in your mouth, but stops the bacteria or the virus in your bloodstream and means that you live another day. Jesus is the one who can solve things now. Changed marriages, changed families, changed mums and dads and their kids, changed bosses, changed employees now. But it is also the hope of one day the restoration of all of creation. Because in Christ, it's not just that husbands and wives here on this earth can do a better job of being married. But the husbands and wives on this earth look forward to a perfect heavenly relationship of the Lord Jesus and his people in a restored creation. The point is that only Jesus and only the gospel can fix it. So if you're having trouble with a relationship or a marriage, or your parents, or in years to come, your kids, only going to Jesus together can help. If you're having trouble with your boss, or your employee, if you're having a problem with your vegetable patch or with global warming, only Jesus ultimately can fix it. Greenpeace can't fix it. The EU Working Time Directive can't fix it. The epidural can't fix it. They're just the symptoms. The world has gone much more wrong than just the little symptoms around the edges. But Jesus deals with the problem at the heart as he restores our relationship with himself and with his Father and with each other and with our bosses and with our employees and with our children and with our parents. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Christian diagnosis of the world that goes deeper than just symptoms. Father, thank you for the Bible's realism about some of the things that are wrong that we see every day. But thank you as well, Father, for the Bible's solution. Thank you, Father, that the heart of the problem of broken relationship with you, can be fixed in Jesus. And therefore, all of the relationships, the repercussions of that, can be fixed. And so, Father, if work tomorrow is difficult, if the essay takes forever, we pray that we would turn to Jesus and put our trust in his gospel one day to fix it. If the phone call home to mum and dad is difficult, if the pregnancy is difficult, we pray that we would look to Jesus and his gospel one day to fix it. And if the relationships are difficult, if the divorce is probable, we pray that we would look to Jesus. We pray that he would help us in our relationships now, and that we would trust him for the future restoration of all relationships in the new creation. For Jesus' sake, amen.